the teacher at Tiberias Elementary School gave their little children an assignment. And this is what one little boy wrote. "Nothing much happened on my vacation. I went fishing with my dad one day. I baked biscuits with my mom one day. I fought with my sister every day. That's about it. And, oh yeah, I almost forgot. One day I gave Jesus of Nazareth my lunch, and he fed thousands of hungry people and still had 12 baskets of leftovers." Among the many people who remembered that incident wasn't just the little boy, but the Apostle John also remembered that incident. And he fills us in on some of the details of what happened that day. Would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6? John chapter 6. Before we return to our study of Romans that we'll get back into toward the end of September, we're going to take a stroll by the sea. We're going to begin a trek through the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. In this wonderful chapter, we're going to learn a little bit about ourselves. We're going to learn a little bit about Jesus. And we're going to learn a little bit about what it means to follow him. This chapter begins with the only miracle other than the resurrection of Jesus, the only other miracle that's recorded in all four gospel accounts. It involves the miraculous feeding of a large crowd of people. This miracle would have had to have a tremendous impact on the crowd who was there. It had to have a tremendous impact on a little boy who surprisingly played a key role in this miracle. And it had to have an impact on the 12 disciples of Jesus. And hopefully, it'll have an impact on me and on you. This is how the chapter begins, verse 1. "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. After these things. He's talking about after what John recorded earlier, about a miraculous healing of a lame man on the Sabbath in Jerusalem, and all the stir and controversy that caused. After that, Jesus and his disciples made their way up to Galilee. And the other Gospels told us that they engaged in significant ministry in Galilee at that time. And John just tells us that after that, Jesus crossed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And John notes for historical purposes that it's also known as the Sea of Tiberias. And as the decades rolled by, it became more and more known as the Sea of Tiberias than the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias was the most prominent city on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, named in honor of Emperor Tiberius. And so the Sea of Galilee also came to take on the name of that prominent town, the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." Solitude for Jesus was very hard to come by. And if you too were known for the miracles and healings that you performed, solitude for you would become very difficult as well. We learn from the other Gospels that Jesus and his disciples set out across the sea on a boat. But many of the crowds who had been so impressed with what Jesus did and said followed on the land over to the other side to meet where they thought he would land. Verse 3. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. While Jesus is sitting up on that mountainside, what's today known as the Golan Heights, which you may often hear about in news reports, Jesus noticed this crowd that was just waiting for him. John's mention of the note that the Passover was near probably serves a couple of purposes. One purpose is to let us know why so many people would be in the whole area of Palestine at that time. Because in preparation for the celebration of Passover, that was one of the three feasts that all male Jews were required to attend every year. And people would come from all over the Roman Empire to come and celebrate. So there were many more people making their way toward Jerusalem, and that would explain the large numbers of people. And I think it also, John also wants us to see what Jesus is about to do in the context of the Passover, of what the Passover signifies. And that is the miraculous exodus of God's people from slavery in Egypt. Now we'll talk more about that in a few weeks when Jesus explains this miracle and what he was driving at. So we'll save some of those details for a little bit later on. We also learn from the other Gospels that Jesus was also engaged in meeting the needs of these people whom he was now looking at. He performed miracles. He healed many people. But John skips all that. For his purpose, he wants to get to the point of what's about to happen. Verse 5. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now the other Gospels fill us in a little bit more information that helps us appreciate why these words were spoken, why Jesus said this to Philip. The other Gospels let us know that the inclination of the disciples as the day was drawing to a close was, we just need to send these people away. It's getting late. So Mark writes in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 35, when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him, Jesus, and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus asks his disciples to do something about the need of the people. Mark continues, "But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.'" And that explains why part of the conversation went like this, according to how John reports it. This is why Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Sending the crowd away to the surrounding villages was not the answer. And he may have addressed Philip specifically because specifically Philip was from Bethsaida, the town where Jesus was right now with all these people. He would have had local knowledge of the area. He knew every deli. He knew every bakery. He knew there was no way that there was enough food in the area to feed all these people. What was Jesus doing? Why was he communicating to his disciples that they needed to do something? Why was he addressing Philip? Verse 6 says, "This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." I think Jesus wanted to assess the heart and the faith of his disciples. I think he's forcing them to acknowledge their own insufficiency in trying to meet the needs of all these people. I think he's trying to force his disciples to think outside the box that they would normally think in. I think he's trying to force them to consider the greatest resource that they have, which is Jesus himself. And I think he's trying to get them not to let their personal limitations cloud their vision for what God can do. His disciples still had lots to learn. And all throughout his ministry, Jesus keeps stretching them, stretching their minds just a little bit further. Philip is approaching this need practically speaking. We have a need for food. We don't have it. There's nothing we can do. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Philip was obviously the math whiz. He assessed the size of the crowd and he figures it would take 200 denarii to feed all these people. Even that wouldn't be enough. 200 denarius. 1 denarii is the day's wage of a typical day laborer. The NIV kind of puts it in calculations that gives us a way that we can relate to. He's talking about 8 months' salary. And Philip says, even if we had 8 months of a common worker's salary, that wouldn't be enough to feed these people. And Judas Iscariot was probably breathing a sigh of relief as a treasurer, and knowing his fondness for money, he's probably thinking, man, I'm glad that's an impossibility and we don't have to part with our money. But there was another disciple who was there, and his name was Andrew. Andrew was a little bit more optimistic. Andrew is pictured in Scripture as somebody who just likes to bring people to Jesus. In chapter 1, he brought his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. And now he brings this little boy from Tiberias Elementary School to Jesus. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Found this little boy. He's got his little Lord of the Rings lunchbox. He's all excited. He's got in it his little meal that his mother prepared, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. We're not talking about an all-you-can-eat buffet. This is his lunch. The 5 biscuits were probably just the size of little biscuits, little flat pancakes. And John is the only gospel writer who notes that they were made of barley, which was the cheapest grain, 1/3 the price of wheat, which would indicate that this little boy's Lord of the Rings lunchbox was probably secondhand. Probably didn't come from a very wealthy family. His mother made these coarse little biscuits and she threw in a couple of fish. Probably pickled fish. Probably about the size of sardines, and they were probably meant to just kind of crush on those little biscuits so it would make the dry barley a little bit more palatable. My guess is Andrew could have taken a little ribbing for this. You know, one of the disciples named Glenn probably said to him, yeah, way to go. Way to go, Andy. We only need about 10,000 more, but that's a nice start. And another disciple, maybe named Peter, nicknamed Pete, said, maybe we can get some sardine helper with this, and that'll make it stretch. And they were all laughing and yucking it up at Andrew's attempt. But Andrew was trying. Philip seems to be thinking, we don't have enough resources, so why try? Andrew seems to be thinking, we've got something, so let's see what we can do. Now Jesus is ready to take them a little further down the road of understanding who he is. and preparing them for future ministry. For their ministry that will begin when his ministry ends. So we read in verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus is involving his disciples in the process of meeting needs that they never thought that they could meet. He instructs them to have the people sit down. The other gospel writers tell us that he had them sit down in groups of 50 or 100, probably for the purpose of making distribution a little bit easier, putting it in more manageable sections. John notes that there was much grass. That's consistent with the fact that it was Passover and it was the spring and the grass was lush. I think there's other reasons why he emphasizes the lushness of the grass, and we're resisting the temptation to talk about that. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. But just think that imagery of the shepherd providing for a sheep, the 23rd Psalm and all that, but we'll talk about that later. John also estimates the size of the crowd. He said there were 5,000 men, 5,000 males. He's thinking in terms of family units. So if you add the women and the children who were there, and I know there were children there, there was at least one child there. We're talking about a crowd the size of more than 10,000, more than 15,000, maybe 20,000 people. Verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Takes the five loaves that the little boy made available, offers thanks to his Father for what he's about to do, for his provision. And then he starts distributing it to his disciples, who start distributing it to the crowd. He does it with the loaves. He does it with the fish. And then John notes that everyone had as much as they wanted. Either these people had very small stomachs, or something extraordinary was happening. Jesus just kept handing it to the disciples, and they kept distributing it. My guess is somewhere along the line, somebody started looking up the sleeves of Jesus. You think 20 clowns coming out of a Volkswagen at a circus is impressive. Think about what Jesus was doing. They were amazed. It's interesting how people interpret Scripture, and I can't blame them if they don't believe in anything that's supernatural. But people will go out of their way to explain away what the eyewitness accounts are saying. Some people suggest that what happened was the example of this little boy inspired generosity on the part of everyone, and they all reached into their tunics, and they all shared their meal with everybody else. But that doesn't fit the account of all the eyewitnesses who record this. Other people say, well, Jesus just gave a sacramental meal. You know, like we celebrate communion, you get a little cup, you get a little piece of bread. I don't know how you get 20,000 crumbs out of five little pancake biscuits. If you take the supernatural out of Scripture, Scripture becomes worthless. Because it's based on a supernatural God who started everything that we see, who will bring it to a culmination one day, and continually intervenes in this world. And he's doing it right now. He's intervening. Jesus was miraculously multiplying the loaves and the fish, and everybody has as much as they wanted. And the instructions that Jesus gave after everybody had their full their fill confirms the miracle that took place. Verse 12. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So what did they discover upon collecting the leftovers from the 5 loaves and 2 fish? Verse 13. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Pretty neat trick. Filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. By the way, had eaten to the point of being full and satisfied. The fact that there were 12 baskets of leftovers was proof that none of these people were Baptists, who just as a matter of principle would have eaten everything that was there and still ordered takeout. But it's also proof, very visual proof, of the abundance of the supply of Jesus. Because there were more leftovers than what he started with. And that had to leave an impression on the disciples. It had to leave an impression on the crowd, at least for a moment. Verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They marveled. They knew a miracle worker when they saw one. And the prophet is probably a reference to the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, which reads, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, said Moses, from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. The people in Jesus' day were looking for the prophet who would be Moses-like. Like Moses, he would work miracles. Like Moses, he would speak for God. Like Moses, he would provide for people in the wilderness, you know, the water from the rock and the manna from heaven. And the fact that this was Passover would make them think about the prophet and make them think about Moses. They were looking for that kind of prophet. And just as Moses had delivered them from the domination of Egypt, they were looking for somebody to set them free from the power of Rome. And as Jesus often does, he demonstrates his supernatural knowledge. Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus was more interested in following his Father's agenda than the agenda of the people. Now, he was a king, and he would establish his kingdom, but it was neither the time nor the means by which that was going to come about. Before they got carried away, Jesus walked away. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And if you had read the previous chapter, this stands in contrast to the religious leaders in Jerusalem who were soaking up the praise of people and lived for that and would probably do anything to gain their approval, but not Jesus. Wouldn't be swept away by the crowd. He was more motivated by obedience to God than the admiration of people. Well, we learned what just happened, but why did it happen? What was Jesus teaching through this miraculous sign? Keep in mind the purpose of John's gospel, the purpose in his recording all these different miracles that he records. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 read like this. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. John only picked a few. 7 or 8, you include the resurrection of Jesus. He focuses on a few and gives more details. So he could have written so many more, but why did he include the ones that he did? But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John recorded these signs, these miracles, with a message to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the long-awaited Messiah, the King, the great provider, that he is the Son of God, deity incarnate, that through him all God's promises will come to pass, all his promises to Israel and beyond, and that those who believe in him will experience the fullness of life that goes on forever that God intends for those who turn to him. Now, if you were a member of the crowd on that day, what might you have learned? What would you have learned on that day? At the very least, you would have learned that Jesus is no ordinary man. Many had already seen him as the great physician. They already knew that. They had witnessed his power to heal and rescue people. And now, as John noted in verse 14, many saw him as that great prophet, that Moses-like prophet who could speak for God and do the same kind of miracles and provide in the same way that Moses did. And others clearly saw him as their promised Messiah. That's why they wanted to inaugurate him on the spot as their king, because that's what the Messiah would ultimately be. At the very least, those who were there in the crowd, that they should have learned some of those things. But we'll talk more about what they should have learned in a few weeks and why they should have learned it. Are you looking for somebody to make you whole? Jesus is the great physician. You're looking for somebody to satisfy the hunger of your heart. Jesus is the great provider. You're looking for somebody to lead you into truth. Jesus is the prophet. Are you looking for somebody to put your life in order and lead you? He is the king. If you were one of the disciples that day, what would you have learned through all this? This took place during a period when Jesus was focusing in an even more concerted way on training and preparing his disciples for their mission after his was completed. Would you have learned that disciples of Jesus are to have a ministry of care? Instead of sending needy people away, which the disciples did on more than one occasion, it frequently says in the Gospels, his disciples tell Jesus, send them away, whether it's kids or people in need, send them away. What was to the disciples at times a nuisance to get rid of, to Jesus it was a need to meet. George Bernard Shaw said, the worst sin toward our fellow creatures is not that we hate them, but to be indifferent to them. That's the essence of inhumanity. A missionary nurse in Asia was caring for children with leprosy. An American tourist, walked by with a camera and said to the missionary, I wouldn't touch those kids for $1 million. And the missionary said, neither would I, but the love of Christ constrains me. Would you also have learned, if you were one of the disciples that day, that as followers of Jesus, you've been called to a ministry of multiplication? Would you have learned that? I can't help but think that Jesus is transitioning them in their whole mindset to get used to having a ministry of multiplication. Starts there right with the handing out of the loaves and the fishes. There's no way they can meet that need, but if they take what Jesus gives them, that they just multiply everything that Jesus has and they keep giving it out and giving it out to others. And soon their ministry of multiplication would change. Jesus would commission them with multiplying people with making disciples. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We're going to quote that one more time next week as well, and you'll see how these two miracles, I think, fit together quite well. Would you have also learned that Jesus is the one who provides what we need to meet the needs of others? I would think that's something he's also teaching them, because they couldn't do it on their own. Would you have learned any of those lessons? But there's one more character. If you were that little boy who shared his lunch, what might you have learned that day? Would you have learned that availability is more important than ability? If you give what you have to Jesus, whether in your estimation it amounts to a lot or little, he will put it to good use and multiply its impact. If that little boy had kept his lunch for himself, one person would have been fed. But because he gave what he had to Jesus, thousands of people had eaten to the point of satisfaction. I remember before leaving for Germany on that venture that would lead to Diane Crane starting English camps, or being used by God to start English camps all over the world, she referred to this little boy and said she felt like the little boy who didn't feel like she had much. She didn't feel like she had much, but she gave it to Jesus for him to use. Well, she did give it to Jesus. God did use it. And there are many more people in the kingdom of God now because she gave what she had to Jesus. And there are many more people around the world praising God and giving glory to him because she gave what she had to Jesus. And our vacation Bible school was some of the fruit of that. In a roundabout way, it was the fruit of that particular ministry. Are you ever one of those people who is tempted to underestimate what you have to offer God? You might say, "But you don't know me. I don't have anything to offer." Well, that's not true. The Bible tells us if you're a believer, you at least have one spiritual gift, at the very least. And we all have time, and we all have resources. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that it's a sign of humility to downplay what God has entrusted you with. It may really be a display of pride by saying, "If I can't do it, God can't do it through me." And that's pride. That's not humility. Or maybe you're refusing to give what you have to God out of just pure disobedience. That you don't want to part with what you have, whether it's time or resources. You don't want to depart with the energy it takes to use your gift and turn it into a ministry. Don't be unwilling to give yourself to God and others the way God has given himself completely to us. Think of how many people would have missed out on an incredible blessing if that little boy had not made available what he had. I wonder how many people today miss out on blessings, miss out on encouragement, miss out on support, because we hold tightly to what we have and we will not give it to Jesus. So what are you holding from Jesus? Is it your time? It's the only resource we all have in common. We all have time. Is it your talents? Whether you would have been voted in high school the most likely to succeed or the least likely to succeed. Still hurts when I see that under my picture. But anyway, you still have something to offer God. And he will cause it to succeed and to flourish. Have you given your love to other people? That doesn't require a special talent or gift, just a pliable heart in the hands of God. Nobody can make up for your failure to do what God's called you to do. Nobody can make up for my failure to do what God wants me to do. Oh, other people can pick up the slack and do things, but there's still a void around you because they still can't do the things that God wants you to do. May I suggest that at least one appropriate response that we can all have from this passage is this, that we all bow down before Jesus, which is exactly what this closing song will encourage us to do. I can't help but think that anybody who was in that crowd, that little boy, the 12 disciples, when they witnessed what happened, I couldn't imagine anyone not being willing to bow down before Jesus. And the worship team is going to come up and help us to do that.